I was just looking over my notes. I taught James back in 1971, and then I think I taught it again in 1988. And I found that each time I taught it, I taught with a different outline. Now, I hope I've got the right one this time. So if you were in the other classes, my apologies. No, the subject is always the same, but somehow as you study different books of the Bible, at least I found it this way, that your own experience and your own needs and hopefully your own growth gives you different insight into truths that are very, very familiar. The book doesn't change, but our understanding of the books change, and that's what is encouraging as we go back to the same books over and over again. We can actually never exhaust these books and the wonderful truths that they give to us. Now, the book of James is a family book. That is, as I've been emphasizing with you, or did emphasize with you last week, he speaks of the people to whom he is writing as brethren, as brothers in the faith. And he makes some references to God as the Father. You can see first one, he refers to God in verse 1, of course, but down in verse 17, it says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." And then there are just a few other references to God as a Father. But basically, this makes it a book of for the family of God. Now, he's writing to the 12 tribes, according to verse 1, which are scattered. That is, members of the 12 tribes that were scattered throughout the empire and who were believers in Christ. They'd been saved out of Judaism, and they had suffered for their faith, and I take it from the way he begins, they were still suffering, as he wrote to them. But there are some very unusual things about this epistle. He doesn't have a great deal to say about Christ. In fact, he doesn't say anything about the birth of Christ or the death of Christ or the resurrection of Christ. He speaks of the coming of Christ, but a lot of those other subjects are omitted. And he is stressing, as we saw last time, and I trust that you'll agree with me in this, he's stressing the importance of being obedient to the Word of God. It's not a doctrinal epistle, though he touches on doctrine. Actually, when you teach anything, you're teaching doctrine, but the only really doctrinal section is the latter part of chapter 2, where he gets into a problem that was evidently bothering a lot of these believers, and that is the relationship of works to faith. But basically, it's a practical book, and he's stressing the importance of walking in the light of the truth that we have. And he first gets into that in verse 18. That is, he stresses the fact after he's spoken of the Father in verse 17 of chapter 1. He says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." Now that means we're in the family of God because he wanted us in the family of God. He specifically chose us And it's through the Word that we have been born again by the Word which lives and abides forever. And the purpose is that, as he said to these Jewish believers, but it certainly applies to all believers, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, that means that these Jewish believers were to be an example, an illustration of what all believers should be. And then he goes on to state, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear." He must be talking about hearing the word. "Slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." So, you see, he's concerned about their spiritual growth and indicates that the Lord had saved them so that they would be an example, a pattern to other Jews as well as to Gentiles. But Gentiles are not mentioned here. It's exclusively an epistle to Jewish believers. And the writer of this, the Holy Spirit is always the author, but the writer of this book just doesn't identify himself hardly at all. He says in verse 1 that he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he mentions in chapter 3 that he's a teacher. He mentions masters. This means teachers. "My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment." The responsibility that teachers have is something that they're going to have to answer to the Lord for. But outside of that, he doesn't mention himself. He doesn't mention any other people like Paul does. He doesn't send any greeting. He doesn't express any particular thanksgiving for them. When you contrast this with Paul's epistles, why, you can see that it's altogether different. But there's no question that it's come to us from the Spirit of God, though many have had questions about this epistle. But you'll find some writers have gone to the pain of showing how much of this epistle is tied in with the Old Testament. And, of course, it's supported by the teachings of the New Testament. There's a lot of parallels, for example, between James and the way Peter begins his epistle, talking in 1 Peter chapter 1, which is the next epistle after this. He says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Now, this is the first of what we call the general epistles of the New Testament. That is, they're not written to any individual or any particular church. They're of course, written to groups of believers. But these general epistles are James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and Jude. And the writer of this epistle was a half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer of the epistle we know of as Jude was also a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's interesting to see all of these interesting details that are mentioned in the epistle and things that are not mentioned. And of course, James was writing with a particular group in mind, but doesn't name any of them, doesn't mention any place where they are except that they're scattered. And, of course, that means scattered throughout the empire, or Jews of the dispersion, as we usually refer to it. Now, the first verse, if you look at your outline for just a moment, the first verse gives us the writer and those to whom he's writing, the recipients of this letter originally. Actually, it's for all of us. It's part of all of Scripture, and so whether we're Jews or Gentiles, we can profit from it. Then from verse 2 down through verse 16, he mentions trials and temptations. And the difference between a trial and a temptation is that trial is for the building up of our faith, and temptations are things that incidents in all of our lives that can lead to sin. And actually, the words are from the same root in the Greek, and it just depends upon how it's being used in Scripture as to how it is being translated. So in verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." But then when you get down to verse 13, he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So he's obviously talking about trials. In fact, he goes on to say, using basically the same word in verse 3, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But when trials can become temptations for us not to believe God, not to trust him, and then, but he says, don't think that God ever tempt you to do sin, because he can't sin and he doesn't tempt anybody else to sin, but we're tempted when we're, according to verse 14, we're drawn away of our own lust and enticed. But this matter obviously was a major matter in the lives of these people, and so you see it goes down at least through verse 16. And then he begins by speaking in verse 17 by talking about the gifts that God gives, and he calls him the Father. We've been born into his family, as I've mentioned in verse 18. And so these people who were raised in Judaism had come to understand that Jesus Christ was their Messiah and their Redeemer, and they had received life because of the will of the Father, and they were therefore to be examples to other believers. And that takes you down to the end of chapter 1, and that includes the verse which I think is really the key verse of the epistle, and that's verse 22. "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Now the rest of the book, chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, deal with certain subjects that James obviously felt needed attention in the lives of the people to whom he is writing. And I've just abbreviated this in each case so we can see the broader application. He's talking in the first 13 verses there about how we treat people, and especially when they come into the place of worship. And supposedly the rich man and the poor man in this instance were also believers, but preferential treatment was given to the rich man because of who he was, and evidently there was a lot of that going on. And so James writes to deal with that. And then he deals with the question of works and salvation. And see, that's tied in with the key verse, where he wants them to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And he explains to them that while they're not saved by works, true faith is always followed by works that are consistent with our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the epistle is very well known for what he had to say about the tongue, and sounds very much like he knew a great deal of the book of Proverbs, both where he talks about the tongue and also talks about wisdom. And remember, when the Bible talks about wisdom, it's talking about the wisdom of God. If it's talking about the wisdom of the world, it specifies that. But when we're exhorted to seek wisdom and to seek knowledge, it's always the wisdom and knowledge that comes from the Word of God. And then in chapter 4, I think that chapter 4 deals mainly with one subject, and that was the danger of that the people were facing from worldliness and conformity to the world. He speaks in very strong language to them. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, verse 4 in chapter 4, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And then he begins to emphasize with them the things that are going to keep them from giving in to the pressures that they're under because of living in the world. And he begins by saying in verse 6 that God resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. Some submit yourselves therefore to God, and so on. Then he speaks of riches, and he speaks of patience, and he speaks of prayer. So he covers a lot of ground in what is not a very long epistle. And I hope that the truth of this will really get into all of our hearts. Now, sometimes you'll find these epistles in the literature referred to as the Catholic epistles. Now, the word Catholic just means universal, worldwide. And I think our Catholic friends have chosen that to indicate that they are the true church. But I don't like to use that word because people might think that James and Peter and John were all Catholics. And they wrote to the people of God in a general way. And they, of course, knew the groups to whom they were writing, but they're not addressed to any particular church, but or any individuals, but they're addressed. The exception that would be 2 and 3 John, they're just general in their application, and so they're grouped that way, and perhaps we're put on our Bibles that way. For that reason, that they have that common ground. All right, now let's look at verse 1 of chapter 1. By the way, how many of you have read it this week? I don't see everybody's hand up, and you're going to have to stay after school and read if you don't do it before. All right, anybody read it more than once? Oh, we've got some A pluses here then. All right. As I told you last week, it takes about 20 minutes to read it, if you read it slowly and thoughtfully, and that's the way we ought to read our Bibles. Shouldn't be in any rush to get through them. It's no race to see who can read it the fastest, but it's important for us to read and reread. All right. Now, consistent with the outline that I've given to you, we have the writer and the people to whom he's writing mentioned specifically in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad greedy. Now, actually, the Greek text reads Jacob. And he was a half-brother of our Lord. And I know I ask you to look at this, but there's some here this morning who weren't here last week. Turn, if you will, to chapter 13 of the Gospel of Matthew. And you have the other children. Now, I think the Catholic Church teaches that Mary didn't have any other children, but she did, according to the Bible. In verse 55 of Matthew 13, when the people were astonished at the teaching of the Lord, because he had not been trained as a Pharisee, yet his teaching was with authority, and they recognized that. And so they said in verse 54, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son?" They knew his family. "And is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, the writer of our epistle, and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas," or Jude, "and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" So the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ was an obstacle that stood in the way of many people recognizing who he actually was. Now, we know that it couldn't be the Apostle James, because remember, he was killed in Acts chapter 12. And it was the intention of the authorities to kill Peter too, but he was miraculously spared. But he's the one who really became the head of the church in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 15, you find him mentioned. So he became a person of great importance as far as the Jewish people were concerned, and the testimony of the gospel. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that he doesn't mention his relationship to the Lord as far as his family was concerned. I've been inclined to say that I was a half-brother of the Lord if I'd been in his place. But, you know, the way in which he speaks of himself here shows that there was great humility. And the fact that he refers, as we see starting with verse 2, he refers to these people as brethren, as brothers and sisters. In the family of God, is an indication that he was not pulling rank, as we say, on the believers, but he was speaking to them as a brother in Christ, as one of them, wasn't standing above them and belittling them at all. But the way he wanted to be remembered to them and identifying himself is that he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he wasn't a Christian when the Lord began his ministry, but we don't know when it was actually that he became a Christian, but there's no question at all but that he became a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So rather than say that he was a half-brother of the Lord, he says that he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the Greek word, I'm sure, that you're familiar with, because Paul used it, Peter used it, which means that he was a bondservant. He was a slave of Jesus Christ. And I think this explains one reason why he was used the way he was used. He was content just to be known as a as a slave of the Lord. And this is defined in Thayer's Greek lexicon. The word doulos is defined as one who gives himself up wholly to the will of another. One who gives himself up wholly to the will of another. This is what Paul calls himself in Romans, and Will is leading us in a study of Philippians on Sunday nights, and he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. Does so in Titus. Peter does it in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. They were men wholly committed to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. The one equally to the other, that is not just to God or to the Lord Jesus Christ, but to both of them. And this was a lifelong commitment, lifelong commitment. And he takes glory and feels honored in the fact that he could serve his half-brother as a bondservant, because he knew that his half-brother was the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a wonderful way to introduce the epistle, isn't it? And by the way, I think you know that was characteristic of the way they did. We get letters, and we looked at the end of the letter to see who it's from. You didn't have to do that in those days, because the one who wrote the letter put his name first. Now, it's to the 12 tribes, which means, of course, the 12 tribes of Israel, or the nation Israel. And he's writing to the believers in those tribes. They were people who had suffered for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his purpose is to encourage them, because along with the trials and testings that they faced, there was also the possibility, and perhaps it was actual in the case of many of these believers, that it had caused them to cool off as far as their relationship with the Lord is concerned. And that's the reason we have James talking to them the way he did. So it's written by a servant of God, the Lord, and the Lord Jesus Christ, half-brother of our Lord, to the Jews who had been drawn to Christ, and he was including them in verse 18 when he says, of his own will, that is, of the Father's own will, begat he us with the word of truth. They hadn't known what the new birth was while they were in Judaism, but they did know what it is, and they had suffered because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so James is writing to encourage them in their faith. They were living outside of Israel and perhaps felt cut off from the blessing of God in many ways. But the epistle shows right from the very start that they were in a difficult situation. They were in big trouble. But he says, greeting. And this is a word which is also could be translated actually rejoice. Rejoice. But it's his greeting to them. And he's writing to encourage them. And then he addresses himself. He begins the epistle with, my brethren, my brethren. And this shows his tenderness of heart toward them. And as I've said, that he was identifying himself with them. And he was not in any sense looking down upon them. But he calls them his brethren and says, and this sounds a little bit unrealistic when you realize what they'd suffered and what the people of God we as the people of God, some of the trials and testings that we go through, count it all joy when you fall into diverse or different testings, trials. Now, he wanted them to consider that God was doing something special in their lives by the difficulties that they were suffering as Christians. I'm sure many times it looked to them like their fellow Jews, who were not sympathetic at all to their faith, were more influential and more in charge of their lives than God was. They could see their enemies, and they could hear what their enemies had to say, and they experienced the difficulties that these Jews would have brought against them. But he says, consider this. And he expresses it in such a way that he's saying, as Robertson translates it in his commentary on James, he says, it means do it now and once and for all. That is, do it now and don't let anything change your mind about this. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials. Now, all joy is not some joy and some grief, but pure joy, nothing but joy, and only joy. And you know, this takes the grace of God, doesn't it? Only the Lord can enable us to look at the purpose that God has in our trials and testings and the difficulties that come along, and so that we can count it all joy. We don't count it joy because we enjoy suffering. And they didn't enjoy suffering, and James wouldn't enjoy suffering. But we count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now you see, he's concerned that they understand what God is doing, even through the difficult situations that they were facing. God was concerned about their sanctification, about their growth in the Lord. And I think we all know that the Lord accomplishes things in our lives by trials and testings that really aren't accomplished in any other way. We don't like that. We don't anticipate that. But we can be thankful that the Lord is in charge. The Lord never takes his hand off of us. And I struggle as much with this as you do. Because it doesn't get any easier as we get older. Now, he speaks of our temptations when you fall into temptations. That is, you fall into it in the sense that you're just swallowed up by it. It just dominates your life. Describes a person who is surrounded by trials and overwhelmed by trials, and there are different kinds of trials, and they just come like the waves of the ocean in an unending manner. They just trial after trial after trial, different kinds of trials. And they were trials that they faced because of the fact that they were the people of God. Many of these people had a hard time making a living. They had been scattered from their home. Most of them probably were originally from Jerusalem. But these are never to destroy, but always to do that which is going to strengthen us in our faith. Divers are It just means many sorts of trials. It could speak of disappointments, of delays, of unanswered prayer, of disease in some instances, times when the Lord was obviously saying no to their calls and to their pleas for help. Put your own experiences in that. There are different kinds of temptations or trials that come to us in our lives, and sometimes we wish that we could go someplace where you didn't have any, and the only place you can go is heaven, because we're going to have these trials and difficulties through our lives, and it's important that we see that God has a purpose in all of them. Turn for a moment to 1 Peter, if you will, because Peter was bringing this same thought for them to understand. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials." We call trial here, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. See, some of these believers were not delivered from these trials until they went to heaven. And we don't know what the outcome of the trials that we face are going to be. And then chapter 4, verse 12, is probably a verse that many of you have committed to memory, where Peter said to them, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." And so the same message is given. And this is true with the teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ gave when he was here on earth. Now, going back to James, verse 3, James says, "Knowing this," knowing it by experience and knowing it by revelation that God has given us in his word, we know it by looking at the examples that are given to us in the Word of God. In chapter 5 of this epistle, he mentions Job. And now Job went through his trials and was blessed very richly afterward. God doesn't always do it the same way. But we take this knowledge into our trials, and they can be convinced, we need to be convinced of this ahead of time. This is the reason it's so important for us to be reading all of our Bible and seeing how the prophets suffered for their faith. And seeing especially the results that it had in their lives. And so we can be assured that the trying of our faith works patience. Now, I don't know about you, but I wasn't born with a lot of patience. And I sometimes feel I'm losing ground there instead of gaining ground. But the trial of our faith, the testing, is not to destroy our faith, but it's our faith is tested by, for for example, the Word of God, and it's tested by what our trials seem to tell us about the character of God and the purposes of God. And we just have to rely on what the Word tells us, that God is working in our hearts to produce things in our lives that cannot be produced in any other way. So this is basic to our relationship with God. And this is where the attacks are focused. We need to remember that we need the shield of faith, according to Ephesians chapter 6. Trying here, the word trying, points more to that which has been tested and found to be genuine. Trials do this. It strips away the sham and the pretense in our lives and causes us to see where we need to be strengthened in our relationship with the Lord. Because our faith is everything as far as our relationship with the Lord. Now he says that the trying of our faith worketh. This means that it results in, it accomplishes that which it was intended to do, patience. And this, as I've explained to many of you before, remember the word patience really could be better translated perseverance. Because one of the amazing things that you see in the lives of the people of God, that they may not understand what God is doing, and they may be suffering a great deal, and the prospect for the future is no better than the present. But you see that they persevere. And while their faith may not be as strong as they would like for it to be, yet they don't quit, they don't give up, but they are being strengthened and sustained by what God is doing in our hearts. And then, speaking of patience, and you can tell from the outline, but you can tell better from your reading, that at the end of the book of the epistle, why James gets back to talking about patience and the importance of it. In verse 4 he says, "Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." I hope you are familiar enough in reading, if you read the King James, to know that the word want is often used like we use the word lack. The wants of people are the things that they lack. So when he says, let patience have her perfect work, that her complete work, that you may be complete and entire, lacking nothing. So this is really very, very important, isn't it? The Reformers talked about the perseverance of the saints, and that's what James has in mind here, where he's talking about how the people of God go through times of testing. They may falter, they may be troubled with unbelief at times and become very discouraged, but the Lord persists in working with all of us until his purposes are accomplished. So patience produces its result if it's allowed to have her perfect work. And here he means that patience must be allowed to do its work through to the finish, because this is all designed to make us perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now he's talking about the ultimate objective. We're all made what the Lord wants us to be, and trials and suffering have a large part in that, so that we can be complete. The word entire means complete in all our parts. Now, I'm not there, and I assume that you're not there, but we're all headed in that direction. Trench says, Trench, who's written a book on the synonyms of the New Testament, says that when you're perfect and complete, it means that no grace is missing. Every grace is what it should be. Now, that's not ultimately going to be true of us until we see the Lord and are changed into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the reason it can be all joy. It's a lifelong process. Points to our need for growth. How wonderful it's going to be when we stand perfect in the Lord's presence and there isn't anything lacking in our lives, even in the presence of the Lord himself. Now, he goes from that to talking about wisdom. And notice it's wisdom in the context of what he's saying here. This means wisdom and understanding the ways of God. It means wisdom and understanding the Word of God. It's wisdom and understanding the purposes of God. And so the fact that James introduces it here is because he knows that they all lack wisdom. And we all are learning. We want the Lord to teach us during these times. And the place that you get wisdom is from God. And God has been pleased to give it to us in his Word. And that's, again, the reason that we need to know the Word. We need to be reading the Word. And though you may read through the Bible on a schedule, it's amazing, isn't it, how the Lord works in such a way that as we follow a schedule, we actually come to verses and passages or experiences that people in Scripture have that's just exactly what we need. So we all lack wisdom. We all need to grow in our understanding of the Word of God. And God wants us to pray about that. God wants us to come to Him. And He's really the only one who can give us the answer that we need. And wisdom combines knowledge and the ability to use it in making the right decisions and growing and benefiting from the things that the Lord wants us to be and what he wants us to do. Let me call your attention when you're talking about wisdom to chapter 3. Verse 13, the way he finishes the chapter here. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Now, the conversation in Old English is not your talk, it's your walk. Let him show out of a good conduct his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Wisdom that this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, and suffering can easily produce this, there's confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So we all ask We all need wisdom, and we need to ask Him, ask of God, who gives it to us liberally and doesn't abrade us for coming. Now, trials cause us, among other things, to pray. Let him ask of God, the sovereign God who's in charge of our lives, who saved us because he wanted us and he keeps us and he's working to perfect us. And so the attaining of wisdom is from God and is basically a matter of asking and receiving. James 4:2, you remember, says, "You have not because you ask not." And God gives. Now, three things are said about God's giving, and with this I must close. He gives to all men, that is, whether poor or rich, whether a babe in Christ or a mature believer in Christ, a man or a woman, a child or adult, make any contrast that you want, Jew or Gentile. He's no respecter of persons. He has no favorites in his family. And he gives liberally, second point, and this is the only time, I think I'm right in this, the only time that this word liberally in the Greek is used in Scripture. It means he readily gives it, without a second thought, simply, generously, lovingly, he gives it. That's one way you and I can be certain that the Lord is not going to be long in answering our prayers if we're looking for wisdom. And then the third thing that he says about it is that he upbraids us not. He doesn't reproach us because we haven't come sooner, or he doesn't reproach us because we come too often. And the promise is, it shall be given him. And that's wonderful for all of us, because our trials make us realize how little we understand about the ways of the Lord. The Lord made known his ways to Moses, but his acts to the children of Israel. The children of Israel could see what God was doing, but Moses understood what God was doing. And James is trying to help these Jews, these Jewish believers, understand that. And he is writing to let them know that the one above everyone else that they need to consult in times of testing is God himself. So I hope we'll take that to heart, and wherever we may be in our own experience and in relation to the Lord, that we'll profit from this. And though what he tells us to do, count it all joy when we experience the different trials and testings of life, this too makes us realize that only God can enable us to rejoice in the difficulties while we're going through them, because we know that the purpose that he has in mind for each one of us. All right, let's pray. Father, so much in these verses that we all need to learn, and learn in ever deepening ways. Sometimes the path ahead looks very difficult or very dreary or completely beyond what we can experience, possibly experience. Yet we know that your grace is always sufficient for us. And we pray, regarding any trials and testings that we may be going through today, that you'll have mercy upon us. Help us to learn from what we're experiencing, and help us to rejoice in it, that you're taking the time with us to work in our hearts, because it's your purpose in saving us, not just to get us to heaven, but it's your purpose in saving us to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that no one ever suffered like he did. And we see the glorious results in his own life. And we pray that even that might be an encouragement to us, knowing that you are working all things together for good to those who love you. And we do love you, and we trust that today you'll enable us to trust you the way we should. In Jesus' name, amen.